Okay, John's Gospel. And here we are in chapter 19. We've been working our way over a period of time through John's Gospel. We are coming to Easter early because so often when we cram the Easter story in to the liturgical timetable of the year, what happens is that if we're not very careful, the most important, the most central part of the whole gospel story, the death of Jesus, gets squeezed, almost squeezed out altogether. Certainly in our Sunday preaching, we leap straight from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And if you're here for a Good Friday service, you might get the cross too. But what we're doing is spreading this part of John's gospel out over several weeks. So in recent weeks, we have looked at how our Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested in John 18, how his disciple Peter denied him. Last week, we saw Jesus on trial before Pilate, which of course is really Pilate on trial before Jesus. We're always the ones who are on trial when we meet Jesus. He sheds a light on our hearts and shows us who we are and shows us the truth about ourselves. And we saw that though Pilate knew Jesus to be an innocent man for reasons of his own, for self-preservation, to keep his job, he hands Jesus over to the mob. And now comes the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the moment for which not only the whole of John's Gospel has been preparing us, but the whole of the Bible this far has been preparing us for this moment when God gives his Son to die in our place for our forgiveness, for our redemption. And that's what we're looking at. Now we're going to look at this part of the Passion narrative, the story of Jesus' death, over 2 weeks. This week, in the first part of John's account, we see John presenting Jesus to us as the King. And next week, in the second part, we'll see John presenting Jesus to us as the Savior. Now you can divide these two things up from the point of view of preaching sermons, but of course you can't divide them up in reality. Very important to say that Jesus is Savior because he is King, and as King, he is Savior. Those two things go together. You can't simply say Jesus is Savior and leave it there as though that's self-explanatory. What does that mean? If he's Savior, does that mean that everybody is saved? Well, no, he saves because he is King, and he saves those who are in his kingdom, who rejoice to receive him as king, not those who persist in rejecting him as king. But nor can you simply say Jesus is king, because that begs the question, well, what sort of a king? I mean, there are all sorts of kings in this world, aren't there? In our country, we have our own beloved Queen Elizabeth II, and she's a constitutional monarch, which basically means her power extends as far as we say it does. Is that what Jesus' kingship is about? Is he king only so far as we let him be king? That's hardly what he meant when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He didn't mean by that, except in those billions of human hearts where people have said, sorry, this is a no-go area to you. He didn't mean, well, I can't do anything without your permission. He's not a constitutional monarch like Queen Elizabeth II. But on the other hand, if we hear that Jesus is a king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, that could sound like very bad news. Because there have been plenty of kings in this world who, while they haven't had all authority, have grabbed all the authority they could get hold of, and they have used it terribly. And it's been a horrible thing. So when we say Jesus is king and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, we can't stop there. We need to say what he does with that authority. And what he does is he saves his people from their sins. He is a savior, but what kind of a savior? A savior who's a king, and he saves those who belong to his kingdom. He's a king with all authority, but what kind of a king? He's a king of love. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. And that's what we're going to see over these 2 weeks. But in the first part of John's crucifixion narrative, the emphasis is on Jesus as King, and that's what we read now. John chapter 19. And at the very bottom of page 1087, right-hand column, the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate has handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And now we read, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate, he was the Roman governor, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, and there was a title put up over him. It was the common practice when somebody was led out to be crucified that they would carry the horizontal beam, the cross beam, out to the place of execution. And the Romans would hang around their neck the charge against them. Rebel, thief, dropped litter in the street, or whatever it might have been. But basically the idea was to discourage the others from doing the same sort of thing. And so this poor victim would carry the cross beam, and there around their neck would hang the charge. And when they would get to the place of execution, the horizontal beam would be fixed to the vertical beam and that would already be there in place, and the charge would be taken off their neck and put on the cross there permanently so that everybody could see what it was that they had done. And that was meant, of course, to intimidate other people. And Pilate made sure that this charge was written, we're told, in three languages. In Aramaic, that was the language of the people of Jerusalem. And in Latin, that was the language of the Roman overlords. And in Greek, that was the business language. That was the language of most of the ancient world, the common currency of language. So that everybody could read this charge, no matter who they were. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests protest. They don't want to be associated with Jesus. So they come back to Pilate and they say, "Don't write that. Say that's what he claimed, but that's not who he is." And Pilate, if you were here last week, he's had hours of arguing and wrangling with these people. He didn't want to put Jesus to death in the first place. They've twisted his arm, but really it's a power struggle going on between them. And Pilate is just, he's had it up to here with these Jewish leaders. And now he's not going to play ball with them. And he says to them very cynically, "What I have written, I have written." It's an extraordinary thing. He's not doing this as a man of conviction. He's not doing it as a man of principle. He's doing it to put the knife into them and to twist it This is the only king you Jews are ever going to get. Don't you forget it. I'm in charge here. That's what's going on in this story. But of course, Pilate speaks better than he knows. Jesus is the king of the Jews. And in John's gospel, this multiplicity of language is making the point that he's not just the king of the Jews. He is the universal king. He is everybody's king. He is our maker. He is God with us. He's everyone's true king. These very people who are crucifying him are his subjects, whether they like it or not. They can never take themselves out from under his sovereignty, ultimately. If our sin could take us out from under God's sovereignty, then sin, from a sinner's point of view, would be a great victory rather than a great wickedness and a great folly. But it is none of those things. Even these people, as they crucify him, are in a very real sense his subjects, whether they like it or not. And so God enlists Pilate to preach the gospel. Though Pilate scarcely understands what it is he's doing by these words, what he wrote he meant cynically. But in God's hand, he becomes a herald of the gospel, preaching a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ in three languages. And so Jesus dies as a king for all people, a universal savior. The embrace of his mercy and his love is worldwide. And the alternative to Jesus being our king is not freedom. It is enslavement. Enslavement to our sin and to our selfishness, to the latest fads of our culture, and ultimately enslavement to destruction. But Jesus is the king of love. And he dies as our king in order that his love might be poured out upon us. And John shows us what kind of a king Jesus is in various ways. He highlights Jesus' love and gets us to think about it by underlining the humility of this king as he goes to his death. John here highlights not just the physical sufferings of Jesus, but his humiliation, the depths of degradation to which our king was prepared to be plunged in order that he might rescue us. So he portrays Jesus' death not as a calm and quiet and peaceful thing in a hospice, but rather as a public spectacle, as an act of theater. As Jesus, having been beaten, having been reduced to a pulp almost, now is forced to carry this crossbeam very publicly outside the city, as John tells us, to the place described in verse 17 as the place of the skull. The drama, the dark backcloth of all of this is being set for us. Jesus' death here is theater. And Jesus is center stage, quite literally, verse 18, as we're told that two criminals are crucified with him, but Jesus in the middle. And these criminals, in this drama of Jesus' public humiliation, function, as it were, almost like dramatic props. They're the backcloth against it. Here is Jesus crucified with the scum of the earth. That is what's being shown to us and portrayed here. But he's the one who is in the middle, the vilest, the very worst, the one with the spotlight on him, the most wicked, the most guilty of all. And then to humiliate Jesus still further, we're told that the soldiers stripped him. Verses 23, verse 24, how they took his clothes, how they divided them, how they rolled the dice for one remaining garment that was there. If you've ever seen any of these depictions of the crucifixion by the great artists, inevitably they portray Jesus hanging on the cross wearing just a loincloth. And I thank God for their artistic sensitivity in that. I don't mind a bit of artistic license. But that's not the way it was. That's not the way it was. The Romans crucified people naked, to humiliate them completely. And these soldiers, they stripped Jesus of his clothes. The Romans often, when they captured enemy leaders. They would portray, drag them through the city, parade them through the city naked to completely humiliate them. And that's what's going on here. Our Lord hangs on the cross, stark naked. That's what they do. Again, our artists, they take the shape of the cross as the shape of the crucified Jesus. If the cross is that shape, Jesus is crucified that shape. But historically, that's not always the way it was. The Romans thought nothing of twisting people into the most contorted shapes and nailing them to the cross like that. This was about total humiliation. This is Jesus' death as theatre. And we don't know in what position our Lord was contorted and crucified, but certainly he's crucified naked here. And here he is hanging naked, not only in front of his enemies, perhaps worse, he's naked in front of the few remaining friends that he's got here, including all these women who have known him and loved him. And there he is. That is how this king died. Outwardly, he could not have looked less regal. He's covered in blood. He's spat on all over. He's hanging naked in who knows what kind of position. And what John, the gospel writer, wants us to see in all of this is that Jesus willingly endured it. Because as the second part of verse 24 says, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Now, that doesn't mean that these Roman soldiers thought, oh, in the Bible it says we're supposed to do this, so we'd better do it, hadn't we? We'd better make sure we fulfill the Bible. That's not what he means at all. What John wants us to know is that what happened was not an accident of history, but the result of the invisible hand of a sovereign providence, of a loving God who was working out his purposes to save us. This is God sacrificing himself to rescue us from our sins, and he had planned it all along. And when we see our Lord suffering like this, yes, we should consider the awfulness of our sin. How bad must it be if this is what it takes to rescue us? But we should also see the infinite goodness and mercy of our God towards us, that he takes that sin on himself. When God declares that your salvation was so dear to him that he would not spare his only son in order that he might rescue you, what abundant grace, what incredible goodness we are beholding. And when the Lord Jesus declares that your salvation was so dear to him that he would not spare himself, that no one would take his life from him, but he would lay down his life for the sheep. What incredible goodness we are meant to behold. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, allow himself to be so humiliated by his enemies? Because he is the King of love. Because he loved you, and because he loved me. Amazing grace. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood. Why? Because of his love. And he shows his love in another way too here. Not only in his humiliation, the depths to which he will stoop, but in his care for us, even as he's dying, his extraordinary kindness for others. You get this incredible domestic cameo in those closing verses, 25 and following. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, who quite possibly was just an older teenager at this stage. These are young guys. And here's Jesus, he's seeing the older generation, his mother. He's seeing this young, vulnerable disciple, John. And he says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he says, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, we're told, this disciple took her into his home. In this extraordinary domestic cameo, we see the heart of God, who does not forget individuals because of the big picture. Even while Jesus is saving the world, he's thinking of his mother. Very appropriate word on Mothering Sunday, isn't it? What Jesus is doing here actually is keeping the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus lived the life we should have lived but have failed to live, as well as dying the death we should have died. Both of those are going on here. Jesus is keeping the commandment. Here is Jesus the Son with a small letter S. Not Jesus the Son of God with the capital letter S, though he never ceases to be that. But in this story, he's Jesus the Son of Mary with a small letter S. He's thinking of his widowed mother. It may encourage those of us who have to make provision for elderly parents to know that Jesus was in the same situation. Now, we don't know whether Mary was so elderly, but she was certainly vulnerable. She's watching Jesus die. She's losing her pension provision for the future. She's losing her protection. But most of all, she's losing her son, whom she loves. And here's Mary paying an incredible price for her obedience to the call of God on her life. She had been told at the beginning by Simeon, you can read the story in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, as Simeon looks at the infant Jesus, he says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your soul," and now it is. Though I dare say that sword had pierced her soul many times before Jesus came to the cross. As she saw opposition to him arising, as she longed to protect him, but as she realized she could not save him from God's call on his life, the sword pierced her soul. But what must it have been like now at the end for Mary to watch the crucifixion of her son and be powerless to save him? And we are reminded here in John 19 that the gospel has implications for family life, as it does for everything else. And it did for Mary, and it will for us too. And it's not easy. There is a cost to discipleship. One of the hardest parts of being a parent is letting go, isn't it? Having to accept that our children belong to God before they belong to us. And that it is more important for our children to do God's will than for them to do our will. We may have our dreams for our children's lives. God may have quite different plans for their lives. Overseas missionary service. Going to a closed access country where it's dangerous to follow Jesus. Most of us, if we're Christians, pay at least lip service to the importance of taking the gospel elsewhere. But when our own children are the ones who are going to take the gospel elsewhere, sometimes we're less than overjoyed about that. Apparently it should be somebody else's children who do it. It's important that it's done, but it should be somebody else's kids, not mine. There's a real cost to discipleship. It's not easy, you know. Can we trust God with our children's lives? What goes through our minds when we sing, as we often do here, and as we did again this morning, "He gives and takes away"? Do we like the song? Do we really embrace that truth? "He gives and takes away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." He gives and takes away. He really does. Though one day he will wonderfully restore. All that was ever ours is ours forever. But there is a cost to discipleship, and we're seeing that here. And it includes a cost to family life. It includes a cost to our hopes. It includes a cost to our dreams in terms of relationship. And when we find ourselves with that cost, that's when we find ourselves stood next to Mary at the foot of the cross. We find ourselves in the same position. And then we realize Christian discipleship calls for more courage, more strength than any of us have got. So how will anybody follow Jesus? Well, what Jesus reveals of himself here as the King of love is that he doesn't call us to something without providing us with the means for discipleship as well. And Jesus addresses these issues of the cost of discipleship in family terms in a very practical way here. He says to Mary, "Here's your son." And he says to John, "Here's your mother." And what Jesus does as he dies on the cross, thinking of us all the time, thinking of us, what he does is give us the gift of one another to help us bear the cost of discipleship. The natural context for Mary to get support would have been from her other children, because she had other children. But at this stage, at least in John's gospel, from what we see of them, they're not yet believers. Jesus doesn't say they've got no part to play in looking after their mother. Yet Jesus commends Mary not to them, but to the disciple, John. And he commends John to Mary. Why does he do that? It's because at the cross, Jesus creates a new family. Not stealing us cult-like from our earthly family, but bringing us into an eternal, forever family of people who have faith with him. He doesn't take us away from our earthly family. We should be better members of our earthly family. It's not about behaving like a cult. But at the same time, we're to recognize that the only thing that will join us to others for eternity is a shared faith in Jesus, not a shared surname. That's a big thing. That's a big thing. Of course, it should make us pray for our loved ones to come to faith in Jesus. But what Jesus is revealing is that the most important thing about me is not that I'm a Larkman, but that I'm a Christian. I belong to the Christian family, the church. That is my forever family. And we have a responsibility to care for one another. Now, maybe like Mary, you've got family at home that does not support you in following Jesus. That's where she is at this point. Maybe you've got parents who discourage your Christian commitment. Or maybe you've got children who despise your faith. Or maybe you've got a husband or a wife who is antagonistic to the gospel. Or perhaps you're single and you feel desperately lonely in your discipleship. Does that mean you stand alone and unsupported as a Christian? Well, it shouldn't. Because here's Mary in that situation, here's the young John, vulnerable teenager, and what Jesus does is bring them together, and he gives them to each other. Because at the cross, what Jesus is giving us is the church as a gift. This little incident, I think, is John's equivalent in many ways of what you read in the other Gospels, where Peter and the disciples say to Jesus, "We've given up everything to follow you. What's the reward going to be?" And Jesus says, "There's no one who's left home who won't find that they've got 100-fold in this life. Where are you going to get 100 mothers from? Where are you going to get 100 children from?" It's in the church. That's what Jesus' answer is, the family of God. When he says to Mary, "Look on John as your son," and when he says to John, "Look on Mary as your mother," he's showing us how our needs are to be met when we've left everything to follow him. Well, in the midst of so much barbarity and cruelty, there's this scene of great tenderness. Stark contrast, isn't there, between the love of God and the hardness of man's heart. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. Even while he dies in shame and agony, his thoughts are of us in our weakness and our need, the needs of his elderly mother, the needs of his young and inexperienced disciple, and he meets that need. Jesus the king, that's how he is presented to us as John shows Jesus going to the cross. But what kind of a king? A king of love. A king who plumbs the depths in his humiliation, and all for our sake. A king who thinks of us, even as he dies in shame and agony, and who gives us to one another. Do you know what our deepest need is, brothers and sisters? Truly our deepest need. It's always the same. Our deepest need is to see Jesus as he really is. Whoever we are, certainly as Christians, that's our deepest need. It's really to grasp who Jesus is. And when we really grasp that, then like Mary, like John, as they finally did, we will realize that all is well and all will be well. He hasn't changed his disposition. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the same today as he was then. And that's why no matter who you are this morning, no matter where you are spiritually, no matter what your hopes, no matter what your fears, no matter what your needs, no matter what your failings, no matter what your guilt, no matter what your shame, you can look at Jesus and know he has a massive heart of love, and that is why you can come to him and find grace and find mercy. Let's pray. Lord